Now, Pastor Kirkland will address us on a confessional approach to the Word.
There's a handout that's making its way around you bit by bit. As someone with poor eyesight needing glasses, I was going to call this paper, "I Once Was Blind, But Now I Squint." And there's a reason for that. When I take my glasses off, it's incredible what I see until I put my glasses back on. There was once a cartoon series called Peanuts. And in one episode, Charlie Brown, Linus, and Lucy are lying on their backs looking up into the sky watching the clouds. And Lucy says, if you use your imagination, you can see lots of things in the cloud formation. What do you see, Linus? And Linus says, well, those clouds look to me like a map of the British Honduras. That one there looks like the painter Thomas Eakins. Those over there give me the impression of the stoning of Stephen. And I can see the Apostle Paul standing to one side. What do you see, Charlie Brown, says Lucy. Well, I was going to say, I see Ducky and Horsey, but I've changed my mind. And you know, it's a bit like that when you get people together talking about the Word of God. It seems that imagination runs riot and they see all kinds of strange things and some of them may be even fascinating. But after they've finished telling you what they have seen and you ponder it a while, you say, well, you know, I was going to say something different, but given all these flights of fancy, I think I'll say very little of anything at all. Just as people have these strange things that they see, so when they come to the Bible, they see things that really do not exist, it seems. Some think they see different gospels. One school of thought thinks they see four different gospels in the Word of God. Another sees maybe four resurrections in the Word of God. And still there are others who come and they think the Bible has got many myths. And we must demythologize the Bible. And we must cut away the text, so to speak, to get what's behind the text. Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion, he dealt with a man who was blind in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And if you turn with it, just for a moment, to Mark chapter 8. In the verses 23 to 5, we read, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes, he put his hands upon him. He asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly." It is imperative that we see clearly rather than seeing shadows, things that move. We must see very clearly indeed. The larger catechism, question 154 you have before you, it tells us that the Word of God is one of the means that Christ, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. The outward and ordinary means, we're told, are all his ordinances, especially the Word. The Word of God is one of those special means that is used. 160 of the larger catechism tells us that in order that we understand this Word of God, we must come with a certain disposition to that Word, to attend to it with diligence, preparation and prayer, to receive it with faith and love. In other words, we don't come with a prejudice and a bias. We come to receive the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And then to lay it up on our hearts. In other words, don't forget the Word of God, but keep it in your mind and heart. And then to practice it in our life. Now, whether you read the Bible privately or hear it publicly, we do need some guidelines. In other words, we need a proper lens that we may see the Bible as it is. Thankfully, our forefathers already tackled this issue. And so we do not need to reinvent the wheel, and it is because of that that I've taken as my approach this afternoon a confessional approach to the Word of God. Rule number one from paragraph 6 of the Confession of Faith, the use of sanctified reason. In its historical setting, looking at this paragraph, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. This paragraph had two people in sight. On the one hand, Catholicism with its traditions, adding to the Word of God. In other words, saying to people, you must use Scripture this way, according to our traditions. And then at sight were another group of people, the Anabaptists, who said, no, we must have new revelations over and above Scripture. In fact, you may not even need the Bible. And there were many Anabaptists who said, we don't need the Bible at all, because we have the Spirit of God, new revelations. And so it states quite properly that all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is expressly set down in Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. In other words, it is telling us, we hold, and you must hold, to a closed system of revelation. Not to an open system of revelation, but a closed system of revelation. If you want an open system of revelation, you have Mormonism, you have Catholicism, and Pentecostalism. Now the confession makes two points for us. The whole counsel of God is either A, expressly set down in Scripture, or B, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Why was this added? This last sentence, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, it was added for a reason. To reject the position of those who were called Socinians, and those who were called Arminians, who wanted to limit the authority and the application of the Bible to a specific text. They were saying, unless you have a text in the Bible, then we don't need to do this or that. But these men were saying, no, that is not right. They were reminding us that all of the Bible, in terms of the text of the Word of God, but also the application of the Word of God, the various doctrines from the Word of God, all these have authority in the lives of God's people. And so they were making it clear that reason is an instrument by which we discover from Scripture doctrines and duties. So we are bound by the Scriptures, not only in its clear expressions, but in the consequences of all that Scripture expresses. But because of the fall, sin affected man's mind. So the confession rightly draws our attention to the prior work of the Holy Spirit to give us a saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God. Ignorance is not piety. And that is an important point, isn't it? Ignorance is not piety. There is a school of thought abroad in our age that seems to think that the less you know, the better off you are. That if you're a complete ignoramus about what it means to be justified, you're really super spiritual. Our forefathers rightly thought differently. Reason, sanctified, is a necessary tool in the reading of Scripture and to understand the Word of God. What the Bible teaches doesn't come by a form of osmosis. You have to actually read the text. You have to think through the text. You have to meditate upon the text. We are not only required, you see, to obey what is expressly set down, but we are also required to obey all that the Bible teaches, what is deduced from Scripture. This, I must remind you, does not mean that reason is your authority. Rather, sanctified reason is the instrument by which we discover its doctrine and duties, all that God requires of you. In other words, in your study of the Word of God, you must think about what you read. You must ask questions of the Word of God. What is this passage telling you? How does that passage compare with another passage? What are the implications of the Word of God in my life? What am I to do in light of the Word of God? And this, I say, friends, is a safeguard against the irrationality of charismaticism that abounds in our age, with its emphasis on the authority of experience. Because that's what abounds today. If a person has an experience, they say, how dare you question my experience? What right have you to question my experience? And from that experience, they go back to the Bible to see if they can find some text, some sentence, anything, anywhere that backs up that experience. There is a dismissal of reason and thinking. Is it true that experience comes first? Is it true in the Bible? We sang Psalm 19 for a reason, those particular verses for a reason. Because in those verses, you have set out for you five experiences. And every single one of them are the consequence of truth. Truth produced the experience. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. Conversion is an experience. But it was the law that led to that experience, not the other way round. It's called the law, that which is authoritative. In other words, it is Scripture that defines, determines, and governs the experiences of the people of God, not the other way round. In verse 7, it speaks of the testimony that makes wise the simple. That is an experience. But what led to that experience? The testimony of God, that which is truth, that which is God's truth, led to that experience, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord, they lead to an experience also. Rejoices the heart. Rejoicing is an experience. Joy is an experience. But it comes from, is produced by, is determined and defined and shaped by that which is prescriptive, the Bible gospel. Verse 8 also, the commandment enlightens. That is an ongoing experience in the lives of God's people to be enlightened. But it is the commandment that does it. That which is binding upon our life does that. So the idea that experience determines truth is contrary to Scripture. You have it in the example of Christ in Luke 16, verses 27 to 31. You have it from Paul in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Paul had an experience. He went to heaven, didn't he? And then he was told in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 7, that he was not permitted to tell what he saw. And yet we have people in our age who tell us that they go to heaven on a regular basis. One man, he went to heaven and he said, you know, the thing that struck him most was the aroma of heaven. And that's because, you see, it was to do with the cranial nerve in the head of God. That is absolute blasphemy. It is nonsense. It is garbage. But you see, experience determines what people say, what is true. You put experience first, and people can say what they like. Our forefathers recognized the importance of the use of sanctified reason. And what about new revelations? Are there such? Well, Kenneth Copeland, just to pick one of a thousand of characters like him, he was in Dallas on one occasion and he said that he had this revelation from Jesus Christ. I needn't read it all to you because most of it is, well, it's all nonsense anyway, but I'll read you the appropriate part. This is what Christ is supposed to have said to him. Don't be disturbed when people put you down and speak harshly and roughly of you. If they spoke that way of me, should they not speak that way of you? The more you get to be like me, the more they are going to think that way of you. They crucified me for claiming that I was God. But I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him. Here is a man who says he has a revelation from Christ in which Jesus Christ said he wasn't God. And yet that is a flat contradiction of the Bible, isn't it? Yet we're not supposed to reason and think, because that is to question his revelation. And what about prophecy? These are bound today. Just to give you one example, this is from Bill Hammond, and he tells us that in relation to prophecies, that prophecies can be cancelled, altered, revived, reversed, or diminished. Well, where does that leave the person who's just heard this prophecy? If it's cancelled, what then? It can be revived, altered, reversed, so the exact opposite can happen, or diminished, and get it with a true prophecy. That's what we're told. So how is anyone ever to know whether that prophecy or that prophet was telling the truth or it was not true? What's the answer? Well, he said, this is the answer. You will get a feeling, a corresponding sensation in the upper abdominal area. That's how you will know the prophecy was true. In fact, he says, I have sometimes heard people say, I didn't witness with that prophecy, but after questioning them, listen to this, I discovered that what they really meant was that the prophecy didn't fit their theology, personal desires or goals, or their emotions reacted negatively to it. They failed to understand that we don't bear witness with the soul, the mind, the emotions, or will. Our reasoning is in the mind, not the spirit. So our traditions, beliefs, and strong opinions are not true witness to prophetic truth. You know what he's saying? Ignore your beliefs. Ignore your theology. Ignore your reason, logic, common sense. Wait for this feeling in the upper abdominal area of your body. That's how you will know it's true. The one passage that they ignore in determining what is true and false is that interesting passage in the book of Deuteronomy, where we are told that if a prophet comes along with a prophecy and it turns out to be false, you take that false prophet and you stone him to death. Israel had no problem with false prophets. And that's why they skirt around all of this. So the very first rule when we come to the Word of God is the use of sanctified reason. You must be a believer, of course, in order to understand the Word of God in the first place. And that leads me to the second rule, also from paragraph 6, the necessity of the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. The saving understanding of. Here we are reminded very forcibly, if you're not converted, the Bible doesn't make much sense to you. That's why you can get somebody like Dan Brown. You can write a book called The Da Vinci Code, and you can say all kinds of terrible and crazy things about the Word of God and about the person of Christ, because he's not a believer. He's unconverted. When you talk to unconverted people, and you bring them to the simplest of texts in the Word of God, they give you that friendly but a blank stare. And they're saying, I don't understand what you're telling me. The necessity of the Holy Spirit. You can talk to somebody who is a professor in science, biology, whatever, and they can be so intelligent and so well-informed, and they can speak so eloquently until you get him to talk about Christianity. And then all you will hear is nonsense. And that's a fact, isn't it? They may have a PhD in something or other, but when they come to talk about spiritual things, they haven't got a clue. And this is a necessary prerequisite to coming to study the Bible. Are you converted? Are you reading the Word of God as someone who's been seared by God's free and sovereign grace, called effectually unto Jesus Christ? It is essential in order that we may learn further. But even though we are converted, we still live in dependence upon the Spirit of God to understand the Scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 1, verse 16 and 18 for the Ephesians, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The ongoing work of the Spirit of God within us is essential that we may grow in our knowledge of Scripture. And so important is this particular point. He repeats it when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the second rule is the necessity of the Spirit of God. As a brother reminded us in the first paper, just because you are converted doesn't mean that you can then think that you know absolutely everything that the Bible has to teach. We are growing, and we must keep on growing. Rule number 3 from paragraph 7, the perspicuity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Here are 3 simple things that we are told that we must bear in mind. And it is a good test of our humility when we come to Scripture. First of all, we are reminded where the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear in those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. The Bible is perfectly clear. So in the matter of salvation, and all that is related to it, we are told it's clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other. And how clear and plain the Bible is when it comes to salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't it wonderfully clear? It rejoices the heart when a believer thinks of those words. How clear the Bible is in the matter of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How wonderfully clean the Bible is in the matter of salvation. And so Paul could say to Timothy, in the passage that was read a moment ago in 2 Timothy, he reminded him of this very fact, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He had the Old Testament, he was raised in the Old Testament, and he tells them that Old Testament Scripture is able to tell you about salvation and the means, the instrument by which we possess that salvation in Jesus Christ. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's all there, he says. It's perfectly clear And even you as a child learned that when you read the scripture. But then secondly, where the Bible is less clear. Not everything is as clear as the matter of salvation. It will therefore mean that some parts require greater study than others. A.W. Pink, on one occasion, in his usual customary style, he said, the Bible is not written for lazy people. Otherwise, God would have given you a book of pictures. We can be awfully lazy when it comes to the Bible, can't we? How industrious we are in every other walk of life. But when it comes to the Bible, we can get very lazy. We simply want everything to be absolutely clear the moment we open a Bible and read a text. We think, well, it ought to be all clear to me. And we have to struggle. Isn't it incredible how often people say, it's all so very dull and so very boring. The television is much more interesting because it's all moving pictures, you see. And we don't have to think at all. We get an instantaneous reaction to the picture. That's why it surpassed radio, which is much more fascinating and interesting. The radio requires you to have to think, but the other doesn't. It's the same with the Bible. These are words written on a page. You have to read the words and then seek to understand. And so in 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, taking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So Peter's acknowledging that the Apostle Paul wrote some things upon some point that even he had to struggle with to understand. Not everything is completely clear in everything. You have to work at it. You have to read it. And that leads me to the third point that is set before us. To whom it is clear. It is not alike clear to all. In other words, not everybody can understand it as quickly and as easily as somebody else. There are some, and they squint when they come to the Word of God. Others have 20/20 vision. Some can see it immediately. Oh, I can see the essence of the paragraph. I see the particular point the apostle is making. And others, well, we have to read a lot more slowly. We may stumble over a word or two. It may take a little longer. Not everybody has got the intellect of Jonathan Edwards or B.B. Warfield, who can read a passage and who can immediately tell you 50 different truths or 50 points of application immediately arising from the text immediately. And you follow it through and you say, yes, I see the first one and the second one and the third one. Oh, I wish I'd read it before him because I can see all that he's telling me. I can see it there. I always get worried when I hear somebody say, you know, I never saw that before. I always prefer it when somebody says, if I hadn't been so lazy, I'd have got there before you. I'd have seen it too. The Bible, somebody there might question, is clear in some things and not so clear in others. And if some are less well endowed to understand, what are we to do then? And it is true. God has, in the distribution of intellect, given some more than others. Well, what are we all to do? If we all haven't got the ability to have a work like, as they say, Jonathan Edwards, well, the answer is actually given for you. It's wonderful when somebody has already thought of the question and the answer. What are we told? The due use of ordinary means by which we may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The due use of ordinary means. And that's for all of us. Without exception, all of us. If we all follow the same path, make use of the same means, then all of you can come to a sufficient understanding of what the Bible says. This one sentence, the due use of ordinary means, was a blow against those who pretended to extraordinary means to understand the will of God. New revelation. At the same time, it is a safeguard against those common people we meet who say to us, that's just how you see it. That's just your opinion. I think something else. If we all made use of the ordinary means, then we wouldn't have so many people coming off with such nonsense. That's just how you see it. And what are those ordinary means? William Lyford, 1657, the plain man's senses exercise, he says this, the means for opening our eyes are, one, private means, such as reading, prayer, conferring with others, the testimony of the church throughout history, and additional helps like commentary and the use of sanctified reason. This is 1657. Only if people had read that in our generation, we wouldn't have so many daft ideas. And how simple it is. Read the Bible. Pray in relation to the Word of God. Confer with others. Talk to others. That is, those who are sensible. I'm sure he probably means. What others have said in the past. Commentaries. The use of sanctified reason. Secondly, public means. That is, the ministry of the Word. The public preaching of the Word of God is vital. As much as the private means. And of course, when he was meaning the public preaching of the Word of God, he wasn't referring to the way the Bible is handled by these characters on this new channel that many of you can get, you know, on Sky, the God Channel. And there you have hundreds and hundreds of preachers of the Word of God. And you know, when you watch the way they handle the scriptures, it's completely appalling. They take tacks and they ignore the context. They make all kinds of irrational conclusions from it. I was going to bring you one of a man who took Mark 10, the incident of the rich young man, and Christ said to him he was to sell all and give what he had to the poor and come and follow me. And this man says, well, you know what that man, rich man's problem was? He missed out on the greatest financial deal in history. You think, was this about a financial deal? Yes, he says, it was a financial deal. In other words, give all your money to the preacher and God will give you 1,000 times more back. That was the conclusion that he made. It was a financial deal. That's how characters handle the scripture, and that's a travesty. But when it is handled right, the public means, the ministry of the Word of God, Christ has placed it in the church to build up the church, to bring believers to maturity in the things of God. That's why Paul in Titus 1, referring to the work of the ministry, it's the opening up of the Word of God before the people. This means, doesn't it, that preaching must follow the style of exegesis. So you will often hear the preacher, and don't think it's boring. Don't say to yourself, well, you know, why doesn't he get on with it? He will take his time. And he starts off a book, for example, maybe he's studying, he starts 1 John, and he will begin with the background, the historical setting, noting who wrote it, to whom, with what words, the circumstances, the particular words that John will use with the argument of the particular passage, then comparing it with other texts. All that is vital in order that you may come to a fuller understanding of the Word of God. That's why Reformed preaching takes longer than others. The preaching of the Word of God. No 10 minutes. No 15 minutes. They take you half an hour. Well, more often 40 minutes or 45. What for? In order that the people of God are fed, nourished, built up, comforted, taught. Then they go home armed with that. John White, 1647, A Way to the Tree of Life, mentions under the due use of ordinary means, public ministry, private conference, and perusal of godly men's writings. Serious-minded believers buy books, you know. They don't buy them because they want to have a set of books on the shelf so they can show them off to their friends. They buy them to read. And the reason they buy good books is in order to know more of the Bible. It's not that they take the place of the Bible. When that happens, it's time to get rid of it. It's become an idol to me. I've got to get shut up. But they have them in order that they would learn more of the Word of God. The due use of ordinary means. Rule 4, paragraph 8, a faithful translation of the Word of God. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old. The New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nation, being immediately inspired by God, by a singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, we have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in them, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. You know what a wonderful paragraph this really is. And there's so much in it. Begins by telling you the language that God first spoke, Hebrew and Greek. And it is telling you, if you're able, you study those original languages. But not everybody is able to read those original languages. Some have hard enough reading it in English, never mind trying to read it in Greek or Hebrew. But nonetheless, it's there for you. But in terms of reading the Bible, and because we have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded to read the scriptures, commanded to read, commanded to search, so we need them translated into a national language. The fact of this paragraph is the thing. You must have a faithful translation in your hand. And you know this is the Bible, it's the Word of God, I can trust what I read before me. And so all those other versions that you may have been tempted to buy because somebody else recommended them, I say to you, go home this afternoon, take them off your shelf and make more room for good books, and put them all in the bin. Whether it's the NIV or the New King James or whatever else you have, get shut of the lot. And come to that which is a more faithful translation. Those who play fast and loose in translating the Bible are not to be trusted. And what they produce is not to be trusted. So before you read a text, you say to yourself, is this a faithful translation? If you haven't asked yourself that question before, that is. And yes, I do recommend the Authorized Version for good reason. Not because I'm sentimental about it. Sentimentality is not good enough. Not because one is square or awkward, but for reasons which were set out earlier to you. The argument that the English of the Authorized Version is too hard is really an assault upon the way God originally spoke in both Hebrew and Greek. It's hardly a good way to begin Bible study by arguing with the text, is it? You know, there was a fascinating debate in the Westminster Assembly about the level at which they should pitch the catechism. And the same principle applies. And if you read through Mitchell's minutes of the Westminster Assembly, you'll come to this debate. What level shall we pitch the catechism? And they came to the conclusion, we shall not pitch it at the level of what people know, but what they ought to know. And that's the failure of all these modern translations. They say, let's aim it at the level people are at, instead of saying, let's bring the people up to where they ought to be. So a faithful translation is necessary. And handling the Word of God in an understanding. Rule 5, Paragraph 9. Scripture is its own interpreter. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Scripture is its own interpreter. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, we read this, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. This rule is commonly called the analogy of faith. Since God is the author of the Bible, then it shall not contradict itself. And that phrase, comparing, that Paul uses, means to bring together, to judge and discern. In other words, meaning to judge or discriminate by making a comparison. So things are brought together in order that we may compare and assess them. And this implies seven things. First of all, it implies the harmony of Scripture. The harmony of Scripture. There's a school of thought called dispensationalism that actually attacks the harmony of Scripture. You know, when they read the text rightly dividing the word of truth, they think that means you separate one passage from another. You separate one book from another. In fact, they say you must separate the old from the new altogether. And then one part of it says we must go further. We separate the Gospels from the Epistles and separate that from the Book of Revelation. They go for cutting it up literally. Well, how are we to compare spiritual things to spiritual if we attack the harmony of Scripture? Secondly, it implies that God's truth is to be understood progressively. In other words, we begin with the simple and go on to the more complex. So in Isaiah 28 and in the verse 9 and 10, precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Whom shall he teach knowledge? He begins with the question. Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Is a second question. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept. In other words, our knowledge of the Word of God is built up progressively. We start with the milk and we move on to heavier matters, heavier things. We build up our knowledge over a period of time. We're growing in our understanding and our memory of the Word of God. This implies, thirdly, we use the entire Bible. Remember the Sadducees' question to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ replies to them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And he continues in his reply by quoting the book of Exodus. He is making it clear to them that only they had known the Bible, they would not have made the mistakes they made. Make use of all of Scripture. Just because it's from Exodus in the Old Testament doesn't mean we can't ignore it. So the idea that you must only ever have a proof text from the New Testament, well, that's not what Christ did. He went to Exodus. Use it all. You're saying to yourself, I can see what's happening here. I'm going to have to make more time when I'm studying the Bible. It's going to take me a wee bit longer to do all of this. Yes, it will. This implies, fourthly, that all Scripture is a unit. Matthew 22, you have the question of the lawyer. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes first from Deuteronomy, second from Leviticus, and finally he says, on these two hang all the law and prophets. And thereby he proves that all of Scripture is a unit. Principles laid down in one part are explained and amplified by another part. This implies, fifthly, that we should marshal the facts. When you go through the confession of faith, you see how many facts are quoted. They have marshaled the facts in relation to every single sentence or point of doctrine that has to be proved and known and understood. They marshal the facts. So in Acts 28, in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. He marshaled his facts in order to demonstrate who Jesus was and the veracity of the Word of God. He marshaled the facts. He proved to them from a whole range of facts concerning the kingdom of heaven and the person of Jesus Christ. He proved it to them. Marshal the facts. Acts 15, verse 15. James states, to this agrees the words of the prophets. He's speaking in the plural. And then he quotes one. In other words, he's marshaled the facts. He's saying, look at all of the facts. And I'll give you one example. And they all say the same thing. Marshal the facts. And this implies, sixthly, that we are acquainted with the Holy Scripture. I'm sure many of you have your favorite passages of the Bible. And you could read that favorite passage 1,000 times and you'll love it every time. But what about the other passages? What about the rest? I know the book of Leviticus may not be the first one you may want to turn to. But you have to read it sometime. You have to. The book of Numbers, you have to read it sometime. You can't just always go to, you know, the life story of Abraham, those bits out of Daniel, jump over to the life of David, Daniel in the lion's den, some of the Gospels. You can't do that. You got to read it all. You have to read it all. You have to familiarize yourself with all of it. This implies, seventhly, that we read it correctly. And how important that is. We actually must read it correctly. I'm not saying we must read it and speak in perfect English. But if you take John 9, verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? By the way, you see, the idea that a person's illness is due to some particular sin is not new. And here you have Christ rebuking that idea. Neither is this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in them, or in him. Is Christ saying that these people are sinless? He's not saying that. You must read the text carefully. What he is saying is that there was no one particular sin that caused this man to be blind. It wasn't because he's possessed with some demon called blindness. God did this in order that God would be glorified. So you see, we must think about what we do. We mustn't jump to daft and silly conclusions. We must read it correctly. Rule 6, paragraph 9 of the confession. There is only one sense. The plain sense, the single sense, the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold, but one. Martin Luther rightly then said, read it as you read any literature. That is, take the natural meaning. Because it is the Bible, does not mean you throw out the rules of grammar. You know, parallelism. You know, when you read through the Psalms, In Psalm 119, you get a sentence, the next sentence, barely a repetition, but there's something else just added in. Parables. The Bible has lots of parables. It is a parable. It's not history. It's a parable. There are proverbs, there's poetry, there's metaphors, similes, there's narrative. You must ask yourself, well, what am I reading? Is it a parable or is it not? If you take Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27, after 80 years shall Messiah be cut off and not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now we know what some make of these two verses. Some years ago I came a fascinating rule of grammar that I've always remembered. And it reminds me on a regular basis that one mustn't throw out the rules of grammar when you're reading the Bible. Who is the he of verse 27? The rule of grammar says a pronoun cannot have as its antecedent the object of a modifying clause. In other words, it can't be referring to two different people. It must refer to the Messiah. The dispensationalist school of thought that wants to shove in a sort of a parenthesis between those two verses and wants to, sort of have this elongated period of time, and then suddenly we're going to have this Antichrist. And then verse 27, the rule of grammar says you must treat the Bible properly. The rules of grammar must still be followed. There is only one sentence, the plain sentence. We mustn't come and seek to distort the scripture in order to fit into a particular scheme that we may have in our minds. The plain sense, the ordinary sense. When you read it, you immediately know the whole thing, it goes together, it's a unit. All these verses fit together as a unit. We mustn't come with a preconception. So this presuppositional idea, that, well, I hold to a particular school of thought, and I know the plain sense says one thing, but I'm going to make it fit my scheme. A confession of faith, right, we warned you. Take it in its plain sense. Don't seek to twist it. Don't seek to distort it. You change to fit the Bible. Don't change the Bible to fit you. Rule 7, also paragraph 9, interpret the obscure in light of the clear and plain. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, the implicit is explained by the explicit. The difficult is explained by the more clear. So the book of Revelation, you need to know the Old Testament, don't you? How important that is. The Old Testament makes up a full one-third of the book of Revelation. You have to know the Old Testament. But I want to take one example. It's from the book of Amos. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Is Amos telling us that at some future date, the temple is going to be rebuilt? Is that what he's saying? Well, we are told what it means in the Bible. We are told in the book of Acts what it means. In Acts 15, it explains it for us, verses 15 to 19. And to this degree, the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, to do with all these things. Then he says, and to this, What is he referring to? He's referring to what has just gone before in the previous 14 verses. All these things that I tell you and have been described and set before you in verse 1 to 14, it has all been already set out for us. God has already planned this. God has purposed this. Don't be alarmed at what is now happening. The conversion of the Gentiles has already been taught. Where is it taught, sir? It's taught in the Old Testament. Whereabouts? He says it is taught in Acts 9, verse 11. Amos 9, verse 11 is about the conversion of the Gentiles. When he says after this, in Amos 9, if we look at the context, Amos is talking about the scattering of the northern kingdom that was fulfilled in 722 BC. So whenever the writer in Acts 15 says after this, you must immediately go back to Amos 9. And after this means the event that will occur after the scattering of the northern kingdom. What was that event? It was the conversion of the Gentiles. Amos confirmed that for us when he goes on in Amos 9 to speak of the remnant of Edom. Edom symbolizing the Gentiles. So James rightly says after this corresponds to in that day of Amos. So Acts and Amos harmonize. Acts explains Amos. Amos says what's going to happen after this northern tribe is all scattered. He says after this. This is what's going to happen. God is going to call the Gentiles. He's going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. In that way, God's temple, the temple of David, is being built up. And so the writer here in Acts 15 rightly records all that for us. And then he adds in Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Amos knew all about it because God had it all planned. We interpret one passage by another. I know there are objections that people may use. They may say, but what about this phrase, I will return? Is that not the second coming? In Acts 15:16, no it is not. That clause is not found in Amos, but it does occur and elsewhere in the Old Testament, as in Jeremiah 12:15, and there clearly means a return of favor and divine visitation of blessing. What about the residue of men, some might say? Is that not Israel? No, it's not. There's no reference to Israel in Amos 9, verse 11. In Amos 9, it refers to the remnant of Edom. Edom is symbolic for the Gentiles. So the rebuilding of David's temple is not to be taken literally. It's to be taken spiritually and the calling in of the Gentiles. And so David's kingdom, David's temple is being built. Let me come to a conclusion of all of this. First of all, the reason why we have so much confusion over what the Bible really says is due to the loss of uniformity. Why have we so much confusion? Why so many differences of view about the Bible? About what it means to be a Christian? About what it means to follow Christ? About what the Bible teaches us and a whole raft of areas of our life? Because we've lost the measure of uniformity. Once we had a common Bible, wherever you went, everyone read the same Bible. A common confession of faith, a common catechism, and common worship. Now everything is confused. Nobody, it seems, worships God the same way. Everybody worships God entirely differently. It's take your pick. There isn't even common worship. So the things that people are hearing are not the same. Where's the common salvation? Where's the faith once delivered? It's all gone. If we can't even get Christians all to read the same Bible and worship God the same way, how are we going to have a measure of agreement and unity on anything else? And because we have all these things that are upside down, we have people then who want to try and manufacture unity and uniformity. It's called ecumenism, isn't it? And it's all false. But it's to try and pretend that it exists. So we have all these different Bibles. No creeds or confessions. They've all been ditched because they're all too awkward, too long, too difficult. No catechism because people are too busy. They're too awkward, too difficult. No common worship because they say we must have free expression in worship. And so we have confusion. And secondly, the elevation of self and subjectivism has destroyed the principle of a common salvation and the faith once delivered. Today, subjectivism rules. Every person has their own view, their own interpretation of the Word of God. It's what I call peanuts ideology. What do you see? Oh, well, I see this and that. Then they turn to another. What do you see? So the big thing is, let's all of these group Bible studies, everybody bring their own ideas and let's throw it all into the melting pot. Peanuts. That's what it is. The idea that we can all read the Bible differently. That there are no rules for approaching the Word of God. The man who drafted the Confession of Faith, it would be appalled at what was happening in our day. Whether they would run them all through with a sword or not, for good measure, I don't know. But nonetheless, they would be appalled. They'd be appalled at the subjectivism, the elevation of self. Appalled at the loss of simple knowledge of the Bible as to how we should approach it. I once heard a man who preached a sermon. He gave his first 2 points and he ran out and he said, "And now for a few words on Balaam's ass," just to round off his 3 points. Didn't matter what he said, but he must have his 3 points. I'm not opposed to 3 points, I use them often. But we're not to try and manufacture something so it makes you look as if we are indeed knowledgeable. If I make a plea today, it is this, that all believers return to a confessional approach to understanding the Word of God. That we take these simple rules, of which there are others. I'm sure if you take what I've said today and combine it with what you've already heard, there you have an arsenal. And able to say, now I am armed, I am taught, I am shown, I will now do this, and I will apply it to the Word of God, so that when I study the Scriptures, I'll not even notice the time going by, it won't be dull anymore, it won't be boring, but I will be learning. And then I'll see what I'm supposed to do. And if it takes me longer, and longer, I don't mind, because I'm learning. I may only be doing a chapter a week, but God is teaching me. I'm coming to a greater understanding. I'm remembering it better. And I'm making more use of all other parts of the Scripture to enable me
just to grasp what this wonderful book has to tell me.
May God then enable us to do so. Amen.